You have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel chapter 12 is where we will be once again. And I want to also say what a blessing it is to call this the first Sunday of my seventh year with you. Well, that's a surprising reaction. Thank you. I appreciate it. But nonetheless, it is a joy. You all are a joy to me, and I trust that feeling is mutual, and it certainly is something I do not take for granted. Luke chapter 12 is where we'll be reading in just a few moments. As we prepare for that, though, I want to share with you an illustration from a movie. And it's been a movie from years ago, back in the mid-60s, and it was a Jimmy Stewart movie. Perhaps you saw it. The movie was Shenandoah, 1965. It's actually a great movie. There's an underlying anti-war theme to it. It's very similar in some ways to The Patriot later on with Mel Gibson. But this is around the Civil War time. And Jimmy Stewart is the lead character in the movie. He portrays Charlie Anderson. And Charlie Anderson is a widow with six sons, a daughter, and a daughter-in-law living under his roof. And he is attempting to honor his deceased wife by raising his children in a Christian home. But he admits to his shortcomings in this regard, and sometimes to humorous effect. One of the ways in which we see Anderson try and fail to follow his wife's wishes is at the dinner table one evening. And during the time of table grace, he's already been sort of forced into praying a prayer of blessing or asking the blessing on the food. It's not something he really wants to do, but he is reminded, I believe, by his daughter-in-law that would be what his wife would want. And so this is near the beginning of the movie, and as the family is gathered around the table for supper, Anderson offers this prayer: "Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel. But we thank you, Lord, just the same for the food we're about to eat. Amen." Now that prayer sounds more like a tip of the hat to the God of self-sufficiency and rugged individualism than it does a prayer to the Almighty God we see described in the pages of the Bible, does it not? It's humorous, but I believe that Charlie Anderson would have gotten along famously with the rich fool that we see described in the pages of Scripture that we're about to read in just a moment. Because he too was a self-sufficient, rugged individualist who had little time and less inclination for a relationship with God. So I direct your attention to verses 13 through 21 of Luke chapter 12. If once again, if you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we read, I understand if you are unable to, and that's fine as well. But we begin in verse 13. Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry.' God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of God given to us by inspiration of the Spirit of God for us and for our benefit. May the Holy Spirit inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts that we might be forever changed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus, I believe, gave us the parable of the rich fool so that his listeners would understand life's true purpose, that being to prepare for eternity with God while you still have time. And that play on words is intentional, to prepare for eternity with God while you still have time. For time is running out, but eternity is forever. You might say that this is just another way of stating the famous first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and that being, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's rather opposite to what we see in this parable of the rich fool, one who did not glorify God and rather enjoyed the blessings of God without giving God any credit whatsoever. But here we have the main point, preparing for eternity with God while we still have time. I want you to keep that in mind as we work through this passage. It's a scripture passage that breaks down really nicely into three sections, and so I hope you'll be able to follow along. I've given you an outline there, and also some blanks for those who like to fill in blanks along the way. Just keep your pen handy. Write the words down as we come to them. Maybe circle the scripture references. I've given you several scripture references. I won't always say what those scripture references are, but you can go back and look them up at a later time if you choose to. But let's look at this passage briefly along with some closing applications at the end. Let's look first of all at the cause of the parable. The cause of the parable. We might also call this the context, but I've chosen the word the cause of the parable. And the cause of the parable is man's covetousness. Man's covetousness. Covetousness. Now, what's going on here? Well, a man in the crowd calls out to Jesus. This is not an unusual thing. It's happened before. It happened back in chapter 11. A woman cries out, saying, "Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the breasts that gave you suck." So this is not something that is uncommon in Jesus' ministry, but this man calls out, and what he's doing is he's telling Jesus not to just settle a dispute with him and his brother concerning a point of inheritance law. That would have been one thing, and that would actually have been something common for rabbis to be requested to do in Jesus' day. Could you settle this matter for us? But rather, what this man is saying is, decide in my favor. He's essentially demanding that of Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus declines to do so. Instead, he rebukes him and says, "Man, who made me a judge of such matters," in other words, over you, "who made me a judge or divider over you," the King James says. Another translation says, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Now, this is also a bit of irony, is it not? Jesus, in asking the question, knows that he is the judge. It's just not going to happen right now. And he's not going to decide in this matter. But in effect, Jesus expresses dismay to the man even being asked to do such a thing. After all, the nature of the kingdom and his rule and his judgment were to be far greater than such small matters. And that's been the theme along the way, is Jesus' kingdom, his rule, his judgment, and his rule over all things. So assuming this passage is in chronological order, he had just been teaching on these spiritually weighty topics like sin and judgment, cowardice and courage, blasphemy and discipleship. Things that you might say really were at the core, at the heart of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And now someone wants to raise a question of common law, one which is already addressed back in Deuteronomy. In fact, if you turn back to Deuteronomy 21, you'll see that in verses 15 through 17. It says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his righteousness, of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. In reading this passage, I always wonder if the situation of Jacob and Leah and Rachel was in the back of Moses' mind as he's writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because that is the example that I go to. The husband who had one wife, the first one unloved, the second one loved. But this was what would have been the deciding place, combined along with the traditions of the elders. You know, we've talked about this, how the Pharisees and the scribes had umpteen additions to the law of God in order to decide these matters. But Jesus refuses to answer, and instead, what does he do? He cuts right to the heart of the matter, because what was the man's true problem? The man's true problem was that his brother wouldn't split the inheritance with him. That wasn't it. But the problem was this. This man was greedy. He was discontented with his situation. His primary problem was covetousness, which is a sin that's explicitly prohibited in the Ten Commandments. Remember, that's which number? Boy, you guys hesitated just a little bit. It makes me worried just a little bit. But number 10, yes, it's number 10. But listen, don't let its place in line fool you into thinking that it's something minor. We have to answer the question, though, what is covetousness? I mean, that's not a word that we use very often. We don't say covet, and we don't say covetousness very often. But what is it? Well, a good definition would be this, simply greed. Also could be described as an inordinate desire for something that is not yours or that you are prohibited from having. So basically, it's wanting something that does not belong to you. It's the root cause of every other sin in the second table of the commandments. Stealing, lying, murdering, adultering. It all has to do with this major, this so-called minor sin of covetousness. But it's not a minor issue. A minor problem with covetousness can lead to a whole host of major sin problems. Shall I recount some of them for you? I'm going to. I'll share with you. And I've given you some scripture references there. I'm not going to go back and read all these, but simply remember this, that it was covetousness of God's position which led to Lucifer's expulsion from heaven. It's called the Son of the Dawn. And he longed to be the leader over it all. God expelled him from heaven. It was covetousness of the forbidden fruit which led to Adam and Eve's fall into sin and expulsion from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It was covetousness of Moses' role as leader and prophet which led to Miriam's being struck with leprosy. That was his sister. You see that in Numbers 12. It was coveting after Bathsheba, which led to David's adultery with her and his murder of her husband Uriah. We see that in 2 Samuel 11. And then in the New Testament, it was covetousness which led Ananias and Sapphira to do what? To lie to the Holy Spirit. As if they actually could do such a thing, but that is what they attempted to do in Acts 5. And the result? They were struck dead because of it. You might say, well, that was so harsh. It's not harsh when you consider the holiness of God and the severity of even a small sin. And I would submit even then that it had much to do with the fact that the church was in its infancy and God could not simply overlook something like this as the church is beginning. Well, in other words, it isn't for nothing that Jesus issues a warning to be on guard against this sinful attitude, this attitude of covetousness. Jesus knows what's in the heart of fallen and sinful man. He knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. No secrets. Do you think you're keeping a secret from God today? It's not possible. It's not possible. Confess. Come clean with Him. But here's the thing. Getting ahead in this life is not all that matters. But that's what most people think. All that matters is just getting ahead. Getting ahead, getting my piece of the pie. Someone once said that the prevalent attitude in our day is get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. Right? Another one has added and poisoned the rest just so no one else gets anything. Well, that is where greed will lead you. I submit that a better way of understanding it might be the way John Wesley is credited with saying it. And I don't agree with John Wesley on everything or maybe even many things, but this is a good thing. His little phrase was, get all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And he put that into practice. It led him to eventually giving away far more in terms of his wealth than he kept for himself and for his own use. He understood Jesus' admonition here that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. A more modern example, but still we're talking about 100 years ago yet, was Letourneau. I believe it was H.B. Letourneau, someone can correct me on the actual initials, but founder of the Letourneau Equipment Company, heavy equipment company, and also Letourneau College in Texas, I believe now university. It was said that he, through his life, determined that he would give and give and give until he was living on 10% of what he earned rather than giving 10% of what he earned. Well, Paul expands on this very thought related to covetousness and really related to the antidote of covetousness, which is contentment. At the heart of covetousness is discontent. Discontent with my lot, discontent with what I've been given, discontent with what I have. I want something better, more, whatever. Not all discontent is wrong. There is a holy discontent that we have for the things of God to be done. But listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, or rather chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And here's where that famous verse is. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, he's speaking specifically to Timothy as the pastor of the church. That man of God has a specific meaning for him as the pastor, the teaching elder of the church. He says, flee these things. Get away from these things. Run from these things. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How far, vastly different is Paul's instruction to Timothy than what this rich man in the parable was all about. He wasn't about contentment. He was about more and more, better and better, and just give me more. But covetousness actually stands in the way of the pursuit of godliness. You can't have the pursuit of godliness along with the pursuit of covetousness. And that brings us to the second section, which is the content of the parable that we see in verses 16 through 20. The content of the parable is man's foolishness. So if the cause was man's covetousness, the content is man's foolishness. We begin to see that in verse 16, because this is where it says he told them a parable. Now, Jesus told different types of parables, didn't he? And a parable is simply a story. Sometimes it's a very small, brief illustration or example. Sometimes it's an expanded story. This is a small story. It's more than just a verse, but it's not as long as some of them. But Jesus told different types of parables, and some he told to explain his meaning plainly. Now, some parables he told to obscure his meaning, to hide the meaning. And some he merely used or simply used to serve as an example. And this is one of those. This is an example parable. And there's two kinds of examples that we can learn from, aren't there? This is just life itself, positive and negative. In other words, you can learn from anybody. You might learn a positive example, or you might learn from their negative example. Jesus offers this as a negative example. Be like this, don't be like that. Follow this way, avoid that way. And Jesus is giving us here a non-example, a negative example. And what was that example? Well, this rich man, let's look at and see what was true about him. It says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, so he was successful. So far, so good. He had a banner year on the farm. He had a bumper crop. There's no one in here that would not long for such a thing. He was prosperous, and that was not a sin in itself, nor is it a sin in itself today. But he was self-deceived. Because in verse 17 it says, he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Perhaps he should have thought to the Lord instead of thinking to himself, but he thought to himself. He asked himself what he would do since he had nowhere to store his crops. Now, what was that? That was a lie, right? That was simply a lie. He already had barns. He already had storehouses. He had what he needed to store what he needed. Or what he gathered in from the fields. We see that in verse 18 that he said, I'm going to tear down the old barns and build newer ones. Now, what might he have done instead? He might have given away the excess, given it to the poor. He might have sold it and given the proceeds to those in need, but he didn't do any of that. Instead, he just kept it all. So he was not only self-deceived, but he was self-centered. Now just look at this passage. Look at how many the times the word I occurs. I will, I will, I will. In the original, it is 8 times, no less than 6 times in the English. It says, what shall I do? I have nowhere. I will do. I will tear down. I will build larger ones. I will store. I will say. Now, of course, this is Jesus giving the parable, so he's putting these words in the mouth of this proud, rich man. But he's doing so with purpose. The word my occurs no less than 5 times. My crops, my grain, my goods, my soul. Now the rich man might have added one more my, and that is my God. In other words, the God of my own making. His God was obviously what? His wealth, his goods. It was mammon. You remember Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, or God and materialism or material goods, for you'll serve one and hate the other. Well, this was his God. And what does Jesus call this man? He calls him a fool. In the Old Testament, this has nothing to do, by the way, with intelligence. It has nothing to do with smarts or not. But in the Old Testament, this is someone who either acts without God or acts without wisdom in a self-destructive way. Think about what the psalmist wrote in 14 and also in 53. By the way, those two psalms are twins. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 essentially have the same content, especially at the beginning, where it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Jesus calls that man a fool. That person a fool. He's echoing the psalmist. But this man does not acknowledge God either with his words or with his actions. He thinks that his purpose is retirement. Oh boy, Pastor. Now what you've done is you've gone from preaching and now you're meddling. He's thinking about retirement. Take your ease, soul. Relax. Enjoy. Eat, drink, be merry. Just sit back and let life pass by. You've done all you need to do. But he's deceived. He speaks and acts as if there is no God. And he speaks and acts instead as if this goal of retirement or this goal of earning all this these goods is his God. Now, in our culture, we have ample time, most of us, ample time for leisure, ample time to relax. Most people have more than enough food and drink. And I know this is not everybody. I know this is, there are many exceptions to this. There are many people who work extraordinarily hard, long hours just to put food on the table. We do not deny that. But on the whole, our culture has more time and more resources for leisure than any other generation and culture before it. Agree or disagree? That's the way that I see it. We have ample time and ample resources for entertainment, don't we? Oh my. We could just sit here all day and count the choices we have for entertainment, and yet there's nothing that will hold our attention. That's the actual meaning of the word entertain, by the way, to capture one's attention. We, I would submit, need to be entertained by the things of God, focused on the things of God rather than things of this world. This man was focused on things of this world. Are we? Do we have time for God? Do you have time for God? If you don't, then how are you any different? How am I any different from this rich fool? Is there any difference? We have to ask that question. There's also another way in which he was a non-example. Not only was he self-deceived and self-centered, but he was not prepared. Remember, the central focus here is to prepare for eternity with God while we still have time. This man was not prepared. He was prepared for time. He was not prepared for eternity. He was prepared for a long life of retirement, but he was not prepared for a long eternity before God. He wasn't prepared to meet God, not prepared to give an account for his actions, not prepared to give an account for his lack of service, his lack of stewardship, his lack of spirituality. He was not prepared to answer God's question, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" By the way, the only right answer to that question is because of what Jesus has done. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. But how is it with you? How is it with you? How is it with your heart? Are you prepared to meet the Lord? If Jesus were to return today on the clouds of glory, and by the way, I rather hope that it's on a Sunday during worship when that happens, don't you? I rather hope that it's not on a Saturday night, in which I sadly believe many Christians might be caught off guard. But nonetheless, that's just a thought. But if Jesus were to return today on the clouds of glory, what would your response be? And this is very telling. Would it strike terror in your heart? Or would it flood your heart with joy? By the way, there's really no middle road on this. It's either going to be terror or joy. It's either going to be complete, and this does account for awestruck reverence, by the way. The joy, that's part of the joy. But the terror which wants to flee away is, that will be the lot of those who do not know Christ. This most certainly was on Charles Wesley's mind when he wrote the words to a hymn that you'll find in your hymnal, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." And that is actually number 199 if you're inclined to read the words. But hear these words. I think they have a certain weight to them that we should consider. "Lo, He comes with clouds descending. Once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His strain. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold Him, robed in splendor's majesty. Those who set at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Now the Savior long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All who have not Him rejected," that's actually an editing of that line. The original is, all those who the world has rejected. That's a paraphrase. "Now shall meet Him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia. See the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore Thee, high on Thine eternal throne. Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for Thine own. Oh, come quickly, oh, come quickly. Everlasting God, come down." The conclusion of the parable. We've seen cause, we've seen the content. Now the conclusion of the parable is in verse 21, and this is man's purpose. Let's read it once again. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now why was the fool condemned? He was not condemned because of his success as a farmer. He was not condemned for his prosperity. He was not condemned for his wealth per se. He was condemned in God's sight because of his attitude toward his wealth, seeing it as his God, in effect. He hoarded it rather than sharing with those in need. By the way, that's one way to break the back of greed, is start giving stuff away. That's the way to break the back of hoarding, is start giving stuff away. I'm starting to meddle again. That's okay. We can do that. But listen, that's the way to do it. He hoarded it, though, rather than sharing it with those in need. And that begs the question, how are we to be rich toward God? What does this mean for us? I believe by being rich in service, compassionately reaching out to those in need around us. We can do that individually. We can do that as a church, as a community of faith. By being rich in stewardship, using our resources of time and energy and money to spread the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which no one can be saved. The gospel is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, of which I am chief. Maybe we could insert our own name in there, but Paul was certain that he was the chief of sinners, and only the blood of Christ shed on the cross of Calvary could pay the penalty for that sin, and only a risen Savior could justify us before a holy God and raise us to new life. And as he ascended to heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, he is ever interceding for his own. He is ever praying for his own. The gospel is that Christ came to save sinners, and we respond to him in faith. And then we respond further by, in these words, being rich toward God, by being rich in service and stewardship and in spirituality. That is faith, hope, and love. Those should flow through us and from us in abundance because of what Christ has done. Now, two of the early church fathers connected this parable to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verses 31 through 46, you can read that for yourself. It's in regard to the final judgment when Jesus says to those who did not help those who are around them, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness in, or the righteous into eternal life. Augustine spoke in one of his sermons. "Obviously," he says, "he was not redeeming his soul by giving relief to the poor. He was hoarding perishable crops. I repeat, he was hoarding perishable crops while he was himself on the point of perishing, because he handed out nothing to the Lord before whom he was not to appear. How will he know where to look when at that trial he starts hearing the words, 'I was hungry and you did not give me to eat'? He did not realize that the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns." Basil of Caesarea wrote this in his homily on avarice: "It is the bread of the famished which thou receivest, the garment of the naked which thou hoardest in thy chest, the shoes of the barefooted which rot in thy possession, the money of the penniless which thou hast buried in the earth." That's words of strong, strong condemnation. Well, J.C. Ryle comes back as one who is in our more modern times and says, "When can it be said of a man that he is rich towards God? Never until he is rich in grace and rich in faith and rich in good works. Never until he has applied to Jesus Christ and bought of him gold tried in the fire. Never until he has a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens. Never until he has a name inscribed in the book of life and is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Such a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance fades not away. Man cannot deprive him of it. Death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are his already. Life, death, things present and things to come. And best of all, what he has now is nothing to what he will have hereafter. Riches like these are within reach of every sinner who will come to Christ and receive him. May we never rest until they are ours. To obtain them may cost us something in this world. It may bring on us persecution, ridicule, and scorn. But let the thought console us that the judge of all says, 'You are rich.' The true Christian is the only man who is really wealthy and wise." And make no mistake, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Your justification before a holy God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not of works. No works can save you, but the works follow those who are saved. The works follow those who have been born again. So I ask these questions. And you may want to think about them today and throughout this week. What is your attitude toward possessions? What is your attitude toward what you have? Do you see them as a means to an end or as an end in themselves? Are you rich toward God in terms of service, in terms of stewardship, in terms of spirituality? Where do you need to grow? What's your attitude toward retirement? Is your purpose in wanting to retire just to relax, or is it for the purpose of mission and ministry? What a glorious thing it is to have the time and the resources to be on mission for God. And what's your next step on your journey with the Lord? Have you prepared to meet Him in eternity? And if you haven't, why not? Why not now? Turn to Christ in faith. Trust Him. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your holy, life-giving Word. We thank You for the opportunity to come aside and to expound and to apply Your Word to our lives. May Your Holy Spirit impress upon us our deep need, and may we receive from You all that we need, the food of Your holy Word, the nourishment that it will bring to our souls, to do that which You have called us to do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.